Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Our journey through these seven churches of Revelation, the letters that were written to them. It has already been a wonderful day of worship together, and we're thankful for a big group of our teens that are with the Kuleoka congregation and the area-wide there. Those area-wide worship services have started up again for this school year, and so we're thankful for those opportunities where they get to worship and connect with other teens. And we're also thankful for the things we have to be praying about and looking forward to. I appreciate so much Rick sharing with us some updates as we think about coming projects and things that we want to remember. I think you probably have had this experience when people talk about the Graymere Church building. The windows are often mentioned as a beautiful feature of the church building, and they are. But you can also imagine when there are leaks and other things where weather gets through, that it takes some work to make sure those are sealed and taken care of, and that's not something that just any group can do. And so when you see people working on those, you'll know that that's hopefully going to seal those and keep the leaking and the elements from getting in. You'll also be noticing, as Rick mentioned, the signs. You've seen that we put those up, and there's kind of an updated version of our logo up there. Our only goal with that is just to try to have something that could be recognizable in the community, just that could kind of come to sort of symbolize what we are and what we're trying to do, and we've tried to update that on the website as well. And so as we think about the signs for the buildings that we have here, when we think about over the next few months, those will be made uniform. It'll use that new logo. It'll still have the same names on all the signs, but we're just trying to make it uniform so that people, as they're driving through, will be able to see, okay, all of these buildings are part of the property of the Graymere Church family, and here's what each one is for. And so when you see that, just know that's what we're trying to do. You know, when someone comes in to visit, there is a sense in which the parking lot and walking in, it's kind of like someone walking into your home. You know, it's kind of like your doorstep. You want it to be inviting, and you want people to be able to know where they're going. And as you know, church buildings can be difficult if you've never been in them before. And so we're trying to improve our signage. There'll be more of those things to come, just to make it uniform, just to let everyone know, okay, when I visit Graymere Church of Christ, here's where I need to go, and here's what direction to walk as I navigate the building. All those kinds of things. And then also, as we think about our projector update, I'm know that sometimes it can be a challenge. Sometimes the challenge comes from what I've put on the screen, and I probably have some things tonight that'll be on the screen that might be hard to see. And so some of that can be my fault. But sometimes it can be difficult with equipment that's going to wear out. Bulbs are going to dim and wear out. And so our new projection system is just designed to make it easier for us to see, for us to be able to read the words to songs as we're singing together, all those kinds of things. And so I'm thankful for that. Those are projects that, as you can imagine, over the last couple of years, trying to get materials and people to work on things have taken some time, and I'm thankful to all those who've been working consistently on those projects, helping them move through. And as always, all of these things are just tools for us to try to reach our community better, and to let people know when they come in and visit that we planned for them to be here. They didn't just show up and they're not intruding. We planned. We're asking the community to be here. And every aspect of what we do when we take care of our physical building is just a part of us wanting to welcome the community in. And so that's why those things are exciting, because we're taking the initiative to say we want to reach others, and here's one way God has blessed us to be able to do that. Now, as we think about life in the church today, there are some ways in which life would be very different than the time we're reading about in Revelation 2, but there are also a lot of similarities. So imagine if you were holding an envelope that was in your mailbox when you got home, and it was addressed to the church at Graymere, to the Graymere Church of Christ 2022. It's addressed to us. And you were responsible for coming and sharing that with us, for opening up the envelope and unfolding the paper. What do you think that letter would say? What would be some things, just in your mind, what are some things that that letter might say based on what we've already read, based on what we know comes in the rest of the book of Revelation? What areas would be an area of concern? In what ways would there be some areas that we're commended in because of what we're doing? And how do those line up with the way we're seeking to live? These are the kinds of questions we can ask ourselves as we go through this series, and especially as we think about a couple of points tonight dealing with the church in Pergamum. And so as we go through just the basics of what we're doing, the church at Pergamum was dealing with a couple of issues. Conflict that was there that they were having to face as Christians, but also compromise that was tempting and evidently had been happening with some of the Christians there. And so as we go through this, just as a reminder, we're entering the point in the book of Revelation where we've seen Jesus among the lampstands. We've seen Jesus, he's holding the seven stars, an indication of his authority. He's among the lampstands which represent these seven churches. Jesus isn't distant from his church, he's among his churches. He knows what's happening, as we'll see tonight in what he writes to the church at Pergamum. And as he is among his lampstands, these seven churches, and seven is a number that indicates the kind of completion, are going to be a message to the church. Yes, there were specific churches and specific Christians in these places, but it's also a message to us. And anytime we read through apocalyptic literature, which Revelation is, symbolic literature, where we're revealing something that had been hidden, that's all apocalypse means. It's kind of a mystery has been hidden, now it's been unveiled. We're going to have to think a little bit differently. And so this is the meme we've been using. I won't show this every time, but I like to get a lot of mileage out of this because when we think about what a meme is, I just think this is helpful for us today because there's one sense in which you can understand it's funny that someone is falling asleep when someone else is talking, but there's a deeper sense when you understand who Barney Fife is and who Andy Griffith is and what happened in this episode. And I've had more than one individual, I feel sure, that probably could tell me what happens in this episode after we're done tonight, just by seeing the picture. If we understand more about the picture, now we get a deeper understanding of what's taking place. And so as we read these verses in Revelation chapter 2, I hope that we'll try to do that. We'll try to dig in to some of the history surrounding the church in Pergamum. And so if you would, let's go ahead and be reading. We'll start in verse 12 of Revelation 2, as this is given to the angel, to the messenger, to take to the church in Pergamum. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. Now it's interesting in this passage, there are some elements of this that make a lot of sense to us immediately. We can understand what it means to be faithful in persecution. That makes a lot of sense to us. There are other things that seem more symbolic and, frankly, that are a little bit harder for us to understand. And so I'd like for us to think about both of those tonight and to delve in as deeply as we can, understand as much as we can, and then realize when we're dealing with symbols that the overarching message is what we want to hold on to. If we're thinking about the ancient city of Pergamum, It would be located, we've used a map. Again, I know this map might not be easy to read, but you can kind of see at least where in the coast that it is, how close it is there. If you were to go to the ruins today, you would be able to walk through, and it would look something like this, as you see some of the structures that have still been left there. But we're going to delve into exactly what some of these references could mean in light of the history of Pergamum. The first message we find in this letter is very clear early on. They need to be faithful in the face of conflict. There had been some real conflict, some real controversy, evidently, over remaining faithful. And so they're commended for the fact that they haven't let go of the name of God. They haven't let go of Him. And did you notice the language that he uses here when he says, "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is"? Well, that's a pretty serious accusation to make about a place, that there's the throne of Satan. And as Jesus is described, a chapter earlier in Revelation, he's described as having the sword coming out of his mouth, that two-edged sword. And that symbolism makes sense because the word of God is described in Scripture as a double-edged sword, as powerful. And so the words of Jesus, you can see how you would have that symbolism there. But he says that he knows there's a synagogue of Satan that's located where they are. Now, here's the first of our terms that's a real challenge for us to wrap our minds around. What does that mean as we think about a throne of Satan, rather? We talked a little bit about Satan's synagogue last week when we were looking at Smyrna. But here, the throne of Satan is right here. What does it mean that the throne of Satan, that Satan is in power where they are? Well, it's interesting to see what historians have looked at, because when we look at Pergamum, we're not looking at a city that just had one major influence. There were a lot of influences that were there. So we know that Christians in Smyrna, for example, were dealing with what was referred to as the synagogue of Satan. This was not something that was against all those who were Jews. It was referring to a specific group that were trying to get Christians in trouble and were trying to get Christians persecuted. And so they were dealing with attacks on that level. But also, there's a heavy Greek influence in the area of Pergamum. So when you have the different worship cults that would have been there, one was to Asclepius. And when I say the name Asclepius as the Greek god of medicine, that might sound unfamiliar to you. But if you think about that symbol of a staff with the serpents on it that often gets used in medical establishments today, that can be traced back to the idea of this god who is over the Greek god of medicine. And so the artifact that has the ear on it right there, there's an inscription that is to Asclepius the Savior, reminding Asclepius the Savior to listen, that to be a god with an ear to what they have to say. But then the other picture there is the ruins of what used to be an area that was set up as one of the largest structures in Pergamum to some of the gods that we read about in Egyptian history. And so you have a lot of these Greek gods who had been worshipped. You have Egyptian gods that had been worshipped. Asclepius often shows up on the coinage of Pergamum. So that emphasizes the importance of it. It shows up on the coins of that area. And so it may be that some of these worship cults of these different gods, that's where Satan is dwelling and making his presence known. It could be, when we think about the throne of Satan, that we're dealing with Roman loyalty that was there. We've already mentioned the trade guilds that might require worship of the emperor or worship of Rome to say Caesar is Lord. In fact, Pergamum had the oldest temple in Asia Minor that was devoted to emperor worship. But also, as you see in this picture, if you were walking along and were looking at the Acropolis, you would walk around a road like this one. The Acropolis was a large area, and again, it's a place where you had a center of activity, and maybe some of the activity taking place there could have been impacted when they say the throne of Satan. But specifically, there was in Pergamum a large altar to Zeus. And so you can see in the Berlin Museum, I believe, kind of what that altar would have looked like here, and a large altar to the god Zeus. The next picture will show you where that used to be, kind of the grounds for where that used to be in ancient Pergamum. And so as you think about all of these things, the text doesn't get really specific into why the throne of Satan is there, but it seems to me that we can look at all of these different influences of the Roman emperor worship cult, of the Greek gods that were worshipped, of the other gods that were worshipped, of everything taking place, and we would find out that worship to these other gods imbued almost every aspect of life. If you lived in Pergamum, it would have been impossible to escape it. Christians would have had to figure out, how are they going to react? What am I going to do when a trade guild requires worship to God? What am I going to do when I'm invited to a feast and the feast takes place in the temple and what they're eating at the feast is meat that was offered as a sacrifice to a god, a false god? How am I going to handle that? How am I going to handle being ostracized when I decide I'm not going to go along with things I've grown up doing because of my convictions? And so it seems to me that the Christians in Pergamum were dealing with conflict that took place because Satan's influence was all around. And what Satan's influence was seeking to do was to take their devotion away from God. And so when we read these words, "I know where you dwell, where the throne of Satan is," in one way, that can sound like an ominous claim, like you're describing the place where they lived as the throne of Satan. On the other hand, though, it's really a comforting statement that Jesus makes. I know where you are, and I know that it's not easy. I know that where you're living is not easy. It's not easy for you to be a Christian. Have you ever been in a situation where you just wish someone could understand maybe how hard something was? I get the sense that if we were Christians and we were living in Pergamum and we were dealing with all these new situations and new choices and how am I going to live and what if my family, part of my family does this and part of my family does this and all of these different things, how good would it be just to know that God understands? Because I know where you live. I know what you're dealing with. And it was more than just dealing with possibly being ostracized. Evidently, there was an individual named Antipas who had lost his life. Now, at this stage, when Revelation was written, probably if we think about persecution of Christians, that it would have been more localized than it would have been widespread. So it might have happened some here, maybe not here, some here, maybe not here. But evidently, Antipas had lost his life. According to some ancient biographers, they picture him being killed in a brazen bull, which would have been a torture and execution device used by the Greeks and Romans, where you have a hollow brass bull and the prisoner is inside, and when the prisoner screams, it sounds like the bull is bellowing. That's kind of the historical, one of the historical accounts about what took place. We simply don't know much about whether or not Antipas was a leader in the church, whether he was a Christian, a young Christian, how long he'd been a Christian, but we do know that he was faithful. And that's that kind of faith that we see in this letter. They're supposed to hold on to in the face of conflict. Now, history may not be your favorite subject. I understand that. Let's move to where we are today. What does it mean for us today to be faithful in the face of conflict? How much pushback would it take for me to start sacrificing my faith a little bit? How much difficulty, how much resistance would I have to run into before I start making some changes and before I start saying, well, maybe this isn't quite that important? Maybe it isn't quite as important for me to be different. One of the things that would have been a challenge in the first century, and I think is a challenge we're continuing to discover today as our culture continues to change, is being a Christian would have meant being very different. If you sign up to be a Christian in Pergamum, you're signing up for a different life, a life that's no longer going to do what you used to do in these temples and worship who you used to worship, and that's going to be different. Can I tell you, sometimes I think as Christians, we're tempted to try to give the message to the world around us that, hey, we're really not that different. We're really not that strange, you know? Come worship with us. We're just normal people. We're like you. And of course, we want people to know we're human beings like them that are trying to do our best. But we also need to realize that the Christian life calls us to be different. The idea of sanctification and being holy, the definition of being sanctified means set apart for a specific service. So there's going to be a sense in which Christians are set apart. There are going to be things that Christians don't do that everyone else is doing. And That was true then. It's true now. And I think as our culture is probably largely turning in a way that's opposite of the Christian faith, more and more Christians who were wanting to stand up for what we believe are going to look and act differently than those around us. And so it's helpful for us to look back to Christians in Pergamum. A lot of the worship that would have taken place of these false gods, it wasn't just about what happened on one day of the week. We're used to, in our culture in America, identifying church with what happens in a church building, and that the government is something that's different than that. But worship would have imbued every aspect of life. A lot of these big temples in places like Pergamum would have had a lot to do with the banking system. And so if you were taking care of money or working with a banking system, you had to deal with some of the issues about worshiping these other gods. A lot of the sporting events and the athletic activities would have been closely connected with this belief and worship of these pagan gods. I know it's hard for us to imagine that, you know, a society could allow sports to become somehow bigger than faith in God, but they were dealing with it then too, right? All of these things that we have in our lives would have been a challenge. They needed to be faithful in the face of conflict. In whatever conflict we face, we're called to be faithful. But then, after commending them, now we see the words of warning that they needed to be truthful, and to be truthful in the face of compromise. Because it wasn't just conflict that they were dealing with, there was also the chance that some could compromise what Jesus taught, could compromise the message of the gospel. Now, there are settings in life, some settings where compromise is great, where you need compromise, where people are in a disagreement, and I say, okay, I'll give this much, and you can give this much, and we'll meet in the middle. And sometimes, as some have described it, compromise is when both parties leave equally unhappy, and that's how you know you've reached a good compromise, right? When it deals with our opinions and what we want to do and maybe our dreams or our goals, compromise can be a good tool. When it comes to the Word of God, though, we're reminded here that we don't have the authority to compromise that. I'm free to compromise my own opinions in the realm of opinion. I'm free to compromise with someone else about the way I want to work out this deal or the way we want to make this agreement. But when it comes to something that deals with the Word of God, I just don't have the authority to compromise that. And evidently, there were some who had. And so another individual that we're introduced to here, he describes the teaching of Balaam in verse 14. Now, again, one of the best ways to understand Revelation is to understand our Old Testaments. And so this is not someone that's new to Scripture, because Balaam we read about all the way back in the Old Testament. Before the Israelites enter into the Promised Land, Balak, the king of Moab, tells Balaam to come, and he wants Balaam to pronounce a curse on the Israelites. And so Balaam is on his way to do that. What we probably remember most about Balaam is he's the one who's on the donkey that won't go past the angel of the Lord there. Balaam doesn't understand it, and finally God opens the mouth of the donkey, who turns around and talks to him. That sticks out to us, obviously, as one of the most noteworthy things. But what happens after that is Balaam goes, and God doesn't allow Balaam to curse Israel. When Balaam speaks, a blessing comes out. And so if we're looking at that passage, we're thinking, well, wait a minute. Balaam went, and instead of cursing Israel, he blesses Israel. But when we keep reading in the book of Numbers, we find out that Balaam gave Balak some important advice. That the advice he gave Balak was, if you wanted to turn the hearts of Israel away from their God, if you wanted to distract them, if you wanted to take them out of the picture, that you needed to introduce some of the Moabite women there to tempt them into acts of immorality and also idolatry. And by the way, for ancient Israel, those two things were often pretty closely connected. Idolatry and immorality together. And so what we're reading about here in Revelation 2, when he talks about Balaam, he's not talking about the moment with the donkey. He's talking about the advice of allowing someone who is faithful to change and to say, you know what, I'm going to let in some immorality and some idolatry. And so evidently there were things being taught and were taking place that were compromising the truth of God's word. Maybe it had to do with a lot of the worship to other gods there in Pergamum. We don't have the details. We just know there was some compromise taking place. And maybe it's helpful that we don't know the exact details, because this applies to all Christians in every culture. The temptation to compromise. The Nicolaitans is another group that's mentioned there. And we know very little about them other than what's said here. But evidently they were doing something very similar. There's a term that we see, especially missionaries understand if they're going into a culture and they're wanting to try to plant churches and to teach the gospel. There's a term called syncretism. And you can remember that the S-Y-N-C at the beginning of it talks about being in sync. It would be like syncing up a belief that you have with the belief of another culture. It's different than saying, I want this culture to understand the gospel, that I want to communicate the gospel in a language they understand or an imagery they understand. It's a combination that takes place that says, maybe they'll accept this better if I take a little bit of what they already believe and I put in a little bit of what I believe, and then we've put those together and now we have some syncretism taking place, but maybe it'll be a little easier for them to buy into. It seems like that was the danger here, that the danger was not a complete disavowal of God and of Christianity, but of mixing in Christianity with other things that were being taught. And when you mix those things together, what you come up with is not Christianity at all. And so the idea of holding on to truth in the face of compromise. Compromise is tempting. It can sound appealing. It can even seem spiritual. And when I talk about compromise, again, let's remind ourselves, I'm not talking about things that are in the realm of human opinion or understanding or human ideas about what to do or not do. There are a lot of those times that we need to be able to compromise and say, okay, I don't always have to get my way about this. The art of caring for one another is going to require that. We're talking about the truth of God's word and what God has called us to do. That's the area that we can't compromise, no matter how tempting it might be for someone else to say, well, you worship God, and I worship in this other religion that worships a different God and a different holy book, but we're all trying to do the same thing, right? We're all trying to be good people. Let's just all be together. There's no real difference. It's that kind of compromise that can be so tempting. It can seem like the kind thing to do. And yet, if we're convinced that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if we're convinced that the one who's giving these messages is the only way that we can be right with God, then the worst thing we could do would be to abandon the truth of Scripture. The worst thing we could do would be to compromise and to say, well, maybe it doesn't totally matter. Maybe God doesn't have to be the only one that served. Maybe it doesn't really matter if I say so-and-so is Lord, or if I let people think that I still believe in this. Maybe I could compromise in these different areas. We're called to be truthful. The letter refers to meat sacrifice to idols and immoral actions as relating to idolatry. And we see that. We see that in places like 1 Corinthians, but we see that throughout the history of Israel. Those are some areas where compromise might have been tempting. Maybe it's tempting to know, well, I know that this God doesn't really exist. So even if walking in this temple and eating at this feast might make people think that I think this God's okay, I'm just going to go with it. I'm just going to let it slide. Maybe instead of taking a stand and saying, I've got to be truthful in understanding who God truly is. A lot of times worship in temples of other gods involved sexual immorality. And maybe it's something that someone had grown up being a part of before they became a child of God. Being willing to say, I'm going to be truthful. I'm not going to compromise what God has taught me. And it's interesting, too, to see the language that's used. Remember, he's talking to Christians. These are people who have already become Christians. But he says, therefore, repent. As we've been reminded of in these letters, it's not just people who aren't Christians that need to repent. There are times Christians need to repent. This is challenging to me because I have to ask myself, is there something going on in life that I need to repent of? It's possible for me to be a Christian and to come to worship services and to sit in an auditorium and still need to repent. I'm not saying that to try to, you know, get us down or somehow make us doubt our salvation or our faith. I'm just saying there are times when I can look at my life and realize I need to turn around in what I'm doing and make a 180-degree turn and live differently. And that's how serious this temptation was. He said, those who have compromised, those who were saying what these other groups are teaching is okay, you need to repent. You don't just need to say, oh, I probably shouldn't have done that. You need to say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to live differently. So it's worth it for us to ask ourselves, what ways are we sometimes tempted to compromise the truth of God's word? All of us in here have different lives, different circumstances, different situations we deal with on a daily basis. What does it mean to make sure I'm truthful, even in the face of compromise? Be faithful in the face of conflict, be truthful in the face of compromise. And then he ends by reminding them of the reward. We've noticed that that's a theme in these letters, right? Being reminded of overcoming and what the reward is. And so now he talks about a couple of other symbolic elements. He says there will be hidden manna, that there's something hidden that they will be given. I will give you some of the hidden manna. Now, when we think back again to the Old Testament, manna is the food that was supplied by God to his people when they were wandering in the desert. And so this is food that could not have come from anywhere else. This is God giving provision to his children that are wandering and that are following him. So manna would have been important. It could only come from God. And there's also this idea that when the Messiah comes, that there'll be a repeat of that miracle of manna. Next week on Sunday morning, as we talk about the feeding of the 5,000, that may be one of the reasons people had some ideas about who Jesus was, because look, he's doing what Moses did. Now we have bread that's coming from God. And it could have been that this is referring specifically to the idea that in the tabernacle, you had the manna associated with the most holy place. But what's caught up in all of this is the promise that Jesus is saying, I am going to sustain you with this hidden manna. This is something special that only God has access to, that you'll be rewarded with as you seek to serve. And then also describing a white stone. And this is one of the hardest things to try to nail down as to what that means. There are some things when you get to the book of Revelation that as many different commentaries as you can find different ideas about what something is. We know that the color white is used to symbolize purity in the book of Revelation. And we know that there have been archaeologists who found special inscriptions on white stones. And so there was something valuable about that, maybe even in contrast to some of the other construction that was there. Some have said, well, maybe this is like what a juror in an ancient courtroom would use, a white stone to acquit someone, a black stone not to. Maybe it's like joining one of those trade guilds, and if you were allowed to join, everyone would turn in a white stone, but if there was one black stone, then you weren't allowed to join, and we're getting the message that you will be welcomed by God. I think whatever angle we want to take as we think about this white stone, this symbol, we want to remember what we know is true, that what's promised there is a white stone, a new name written on it, a stone which no one knows but he who receives it. There's something about an identity that God gives us, a promise that God gives us that's wrapped up in this symbolic stone. That's a reminder, God gives me something no one else can give me. And when he gives me this white stone, I can know I've got a promise that no one else can have. It's similar to how we've seen, already discussed, a crown of life. Well, we're not thinking about physical crowns. We're thinking about what that means. The tree of life in Ephesus. We're not thinking about a physical tree. We're thinking about what the tree of life means in Scripture, what it means to be part of God's life. And so when we read about manna and a white stone, we're not thinking about those physical things. We're thinking about what they symbolize. They symbolize that the reason we can be faithful during conflict and we can hold on to truth, even when it would be so much easier to compromise, is because we know that God is with us, and that with him we overcome, and there's a reward that's waiting there because of what God has done. I don't earn it by being faithful, but I access it by being faithful because of what God has done for us. So it may be tonight that if you were to picture unwrapping an envelope and looking at a letter, maybe a letter that was written specifically to you. Maybe what you would need to do would be to become a child of God, to put Christ on in baptism, to begin living a life that can lean on that promise. It may be that there's something we've read here tonight that we think could affect us as a congregation. How can we act differently? How can I as an individual encourage my brothers and sisters in Christ to act differently? And maybe there's something for which you would like to ask for prayers or for encouragement. We'd love to help you in any way that we can. Let's leave here tonight determined to be faithful and to be truthful and to serve God each day. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we sing together.
Mark is a shepherd's voice I hear out in the desert, dark and drear, calling the sheep who gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus, who'll go and help this shepherd kind. Help him the wandering ones to find, who'll bring the lost ones to the fold, where they'll be sheltered from the cold. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in.